Let's pray as we begin. Father, as we open your word again, will you open our eyes to see Jesus, most of all, our ears to hear the truth, our hearts to receive it with gladness, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you enable us to live by it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not a bad job I've got. I don't mean standing up here, that's great as well. But as a university lecturer, I get invited to go to other cities, great cities, and to teach students about them. Great cities have their great monuments, don't they? And no doubt the Qataris are really hoping that the great stadia that we're seeing on the televisions at the moment will become, in turn, great monuments to them. But I was in a city, Krakow, in southern Poland. It's the first time I've been. And it has its great buildings, its great monuments, this great cathedral that you can see from anywhere in the city, pretty much. But it also has these beautiful side streets. And sometimes they're even better, aren't they? They're even more of an indication of the character of the place, the real character of the city. Well, if our journey through Galatians is like walking through a city, we had one of the great monuments, didn't we, last week? The fruit of the Spirit, one of the great monuments, not just of the book of Galatians, but of the whole of the New Testament. And like a seasoned tourist with 2 weeks to go, we're in danger of thinking that we've done Galatians because we've done the great monument. And so kind of close our guidebook and get back on the plane. But no, Paul hasn't finished with the Galatian heretics. Remember these Judaizers in the church, these people who want the congregation to adopt the traditions and practices of the Old Testament Jews. And Paul hasn't finished with us, people who similarly need constant reminders that we should not add to the gospel of grace one thing upon another, including seeking credit for our own moral successes. There's more to see this morning. But let's remind ourselves again what that gospel is, the pure, unadulterated gospel that Paul tells us at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set you free." Isn't that amazing news this morning for us all? But why then? Why do we bind ourselves up again with needless regulations? All the way through the book, Paul is, as it were, lighting a bonfire of religious red tape and regulation. And that release from captivity to gospel freedom in Christ, for Paul, immediately points to a new purpose, a great purpose. Paul tells us what that is in the middle of chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is a new law, a new command, what we might say, which reminds us that Paul's teaching is Jesus' teaching, is gospel teaching. Jesus said, didn't he, "A new commandment I give to you," this is to his disciples, but to us as well, "that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another," Jesus says. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The law, or the commandment, is what Paul is referring to in verse 2 of our passage this morning. Why don't you turn it up in front of you if you don't, or have a look at it on screen. Paul says this, doesn't he? "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." It's a strange phrase, but that's just what he means, the law of Christ. Don't be like the Pharisees and the lawyers of Matthew 23 that we saw earlier, piling burdens on each other. Bear them. Bear them. Not bear with them, notice, or just tolerate them, but carry them. Carry one another's burdens. That's the call this morning. They are your burdens too. The law of Christ is to love one another. And in this morning's passage, we'll notice four needs in a spirit-filled Christian living in community with others. And in doing that, we're looking at effectively the practical outworking of both the fruits of the Spirit from last week and also the law of Christ. So firstly, we'll see there is a need for gentle restoration. Secondly, we'll see there is a need for sober reflection. Third, we'll see there is a need for wise investment. And fourth, a need for enduring goodness. So let's start at the beginning. Firstly, there is a need for gentle restoration. Paul begins his notes. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Well, we can see straight away in this verse that it concerns a person's responsibility to others in the church. It's self-evident that anyone could be caught in transgression, but equally, anyone could be spiritual. Anyone who exhibits the fruits of the Spirit, in other words, anyone that has faith in the Lord Jesus and who walks by the Spirit. In other words, this is evidently a one anothering passage where we are encouraged as Christians, believers together, to minister to one another in community. Sinner and restorer working together. That phrase, a spirit of gentleness. Well, here is Paul plucking, as it were, one of the fruits from chapter 5, gentleness, and then applying it straight away for this church in this situation. We don't know the full details at all of what the situation was, but Paul is saying the person who has sinned in this instance is not to be beaten up, is not to be condemned for what they've done. Through the work of the Spirit within the church family, Paul says, you who are spiritual should gently restore them. When I was a teenager, we used to take holidays on the Forth Coast in Scotland because we lived not that far away, in Pitt and Weem and Ely and places like that. I was given a reel of bright orange twine that my father gave me to go and catch crabs from the harbour wall. If you know the twine, it's incredibly strong. It's impossible to break. Now, I never caught anything, of course, but in between not catching things, I watched the fishermen mending their nets. And they were using just exactly the same twine as I had, this incredibly strong twine. And I thought about the forces that must have been at work to break those nets, forces of the sea, of incredible creatures, of the rocks, how they would tear the nets apart so that they were broken. And that mending process was exactly what the disciples John and James were doing with their father when they were called by Jesus. When they heard that gospel call, they were restoring their nets. The word is the same in our passage this morning. You who are spiritual should restore him, Paul says. That is, you who are spiritual should mend him. You should repair him. And in some way, Paul is hinting that gentleness in us, by the work of the Spirit, grows from seeing the vulnerability of the person caught in sin, torn by wind and waves and by rocks. Their sin may be real, is real, but so is the reality of the broken world that has damaged them. The Spirit helps us remember that and to restore them gently, Paul is saying. And you might remember that's something that Paul modeled himself back in chapter 4. Yes, he's at times really angry with the Galatians for their attitude and their behavior. But in chapter 4 particularly, he's very gentle with them, like a mother or a father, encouraging them, drawing them back from their foolishness and error. Gentle restoration, we need it. We need it. Secondly, there is a need for sober reflection. Back to our passage. And Paul does something quite unusual next. Look at verse 1, and the end of verse 1 in particular. He writes this, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Did you notice what was unusual? He isn't talking about the sinner at all, is he? He's, as it were, talking to the restorer, the one who is giving the help. Then there's a reminder in verse 2 that we've already talked about, that godly, spirit-driven love must be the only motivation of our hearts, fulfill the law of Christ. But no, keep watch on yourself, he says, lest you too be tempted. The temptation, what is it? What is the temptation in that situation for us as Christians in community? Well, I take it that it's a temptation in the very act of ministering, of restoring, of mending a person to make it about me, to make it about me. Paul's so wise, isn't he? And the Bible is so helpful to us. And we might say God is so patient with us in teaching us this morning. Because that sin, that tendency in us, is dormant in all of us, in every one of us. The sin of pride is what it is. We may begin with a loving act of restoration, and we mean that sincerely, and we work at it. But watch out, Paul is saying, as we sit with that person, broken and torn by their failings, and we hear the sin being recounted, we shamefully can start comparing ourselves to that person. Hence the warning, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What's the process by which we come to think we are something? Well, it's by comparison. It's by engaging in a process, as it were, of relativizing our sins. The temptation is subtle, isn't it? To look at our own sin, say that our own judgment is what matters, and our own sin isn't as bad as theirs. So we're okay. But Paul says, no. No, we're really all nothing, he says. And so if we think otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves. And far from bearing one another's burdens, there's more, because far from bearing one another's burdens, we're actually making ready in our hearts to load burdens onto the other person, like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. That's underlying his warning. We feel we are better than this other person, because that big sin, whatever it is, isn't our failing. It's not our problem. We're not like that. But Paul says we're fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. We're being hoodwinked by our own conscience. So in counseling one another, Paul is warning us just how destructive the legalist, relativist, self-righteous mindset that so easily comes to the surface. How dangerous that is for the Galatians, of course, but for us too. It's poisonous. Well, what's the antidote? Verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Well, quite a few years ago now, I got a big fancy watch that I use for cycling and all kinds of other things. It has an altimeter in it. It tells you what height you are above sea level, except it doesn't now. It's broken. It's supposed to be accurate to within a meter or whatever, but it doesn't. And it now tells me that I'm stuck 2,150 meters above sea level. On a mountaintop is apparently where I am. I've tried calibrating it, but it continues to give me false readings. What can I do? If we calibrate sin ourselves, we will only get false readings. God says, no comparison, no pride, no false reading. You're not on top of a mountain, mate. That's the calibration. That's the test that Paul is talking about in verse 4. It's a test against God's standard alone. His absolute holy standard is the only standard that we measure ourselves against. And that's a test that every man, woman, and child that ever lived fails. All except Jesus. The load that he bore for us broke him. And that is how we, in some small way, come to love one another and bear one another's burdens after Christ's example. Indeed, Jesus' teaching was very clear in Matthew 23, wasn't it? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Our sinners, our reason to boast is in Christ alone, nothing else. And as counselors to one another here at St. John's, that is our calling. Remembering that Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because he took the burden for us. And how do we know all this? Well, we know all this because we are taught it here in churches like this. And we're taught Jesus' example. We're taught by our faithful ministers. And that's why Paul breaks, I think, why he breaks his train of thought in verse 6 to, as it were, an aside or a sidebar to talk about his ministers and to remind the church that he's writing to that they need to support their ministers. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. But no, sober reflection. We all need it, don't we? Thirdly, there is a need for wise investment. Verse 7, and Paul, again here, seems to be speaking directly to the Judaizers, to the legalists everywhere. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is not mocked. What is Paul saying here? How do you and I mock God? Well, the clue is obviously in how he follows that up. Surely we don't do that. But no, Paul says we mock God, and particularly God's grace, when we rely on works that glorify ourselves. Through trying harder, we say that we know better, that God helps us, but yeah, we kind of top it up with our good works. So to his own flesh is the phrase here that Paul uses. So to his own flesh. But bigs himself up might be an equally good colloquial translation of that. That's what we're doing. We're in a sense in danger of bigging ourselves up. And of course, this is pride again. Pride, as it were, kind of elbowing its way to the front of the situation where God properly actually has all the glory. We have a small balcony, so inevitably we have to have small plants. I planted 6 or 7 tiny chili seeds earlier in the year in a pot. I now have a small crop, or at least I harvested it yesterday. I think stunted would be a charitable assessment of what I harvested. But what I did is I cut these chilies open, and there are hundreds of seeds inside them, hundreds of seeds. So from the 6 or 7 seeds came hundreds of more seeds. No chilies, but a return on investment of sorts, I suppose. But look, Paul is saying, you want to sow your own crop of righteousness? It will fail. You'll fail, he's saying. God won't be mocked by you. Keep doing it, and sadly, verse 8, eternal corruption will be your fate. So again, why do it? Why bother? Well, as he's done before in Galatians, Paul's trying to show the church that they are fools to add to the gospel and thereby dilute it, which is actually, the dilution is actually a process of polluting, of corrupting the gospel as handed down. Instead, Paul says, make a wise investment. The spiritual farmer takes the fruit, you might say the fruit of chapter 5, which, by the way, can also be translated as grain or like seed almost. He takes that fruit and he plants it. The work of the Christian and community, bearing one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ, is, for Paul here, the ultimate investment, led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, all those things that he talks about in chapter 5. That produce from that is being multiplied in community over and over when that produce is invested in the people of God. The fruit that's grown in us is recycled and reinvested. And the return on that investment, well, it's clear at the end of verse 8, from the Spirit we will reap eternal life. Wise investment. We need it. We need it. Fourthly and finally, there is a need for enduring goodness. Verse 9, Paul writes, and let us not grow weary of doing good. Doing good there, it could equally be translated, doing that which is beautiful. So we can take it that it means all the things that the fruit, that the Spirit grows in us as fruit and more. So let us not grow weary of doing good, Paul writes, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't grow weary. Why would we? Well, of course, the truth is that we can all think of situations or of people where we aren't exactly bursting with the fruit of the Spirit. Probably haven't been this week. You probably think of some examples when people became hard to love, when joy was not liberally flowing from us, and we didn't feel completely at peace, when it was hard to be patient, when all our goodness, kindness, and gentleness ran out, then so did our faithfulness, and finally out the window went our self-control. Squashed fruit. It's a problem in all our lives, isn't it? Time alone, Paul says, is the biggest killer of enduring goodness. He knows. He knows it's hard to do good week in, week out, and to endure. Unless we're tempted, there are no shortcuts to goodness. Sally trained with CCEF, a Christian counseling organization in the United States, and they have a vivid expression. The expression is fruit stapling. Fruit stapling. It's when we, as Christians, make our own fruit and staple it to the tree ourselves, as it were. It's what we've been thinking about, again, all the way through the book of Galatians, the idea that we Christians can make up for our failings by changing our behavior, or even just by looking like we've changed our behavior, by looking like we have the Holy Spirit, honestly. It's tempting, that way of living the Christian life, because it's a quick fix, isn't it, for us? It's tempting because we can often get away with it in public, even in small groups. It's something we can fool ourselves with and fool other people about. And it's tempting, again, that fruit stapling, because it feeds our pride that we are succeeding, that we are winning. But the resulting fruit is dead. It can only be dead. It's stapled to the tree. There is no shortcut to enduring goodness for us as a church family. There's no substitute for real spiritual change in us as a church. So let's, as a church, not go for the quick fix and get the fruit stapler out when we've got an issue. Let's pray for real change by the Holy Spirit in us, in each one of us, and in us in our various groups. That we would aim higher and go deeper and grow the right fruit, real fruit. One anothering in conversation sees us decrease then as God increases. And that isn't that a great prayer for us to pray? Wouldn't that be a great prayer for us to pray as a church, that we don't go for the quick fix, but for deep change? Paul fears that for us, that changing our behavior without real inward spiritual change will cause problems. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, he says. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to bring out in us, to grow in us, what is good and beautiful. For in due season, he goes on, we will reap if we do not give up. And again, in case you missed it, the great encouragement for us is eternal life. That's where it ends up, the ultimate return on the spiritual farmer's investment. Eternal life awaits the Christian with true, deep faith if we don't give up. So enduring goodness, that is what we all need. The fourth thing. I must finish now. But Paul's case study here is as it were, a case study in Christian living. And it's intended to ground his doctrinal teaching and his powerful picture in the last chapter of the fruit of the Spirit in the realm of everyday life. And that's why it's good for us and helpful for us. He wants them to see that the application of his teaching is equally a matter of life and death. It's evidence of something going on more deeply. He shows how the simple matter of correcting a wayward Christian can be distorted by sin working through a false gospel of works. So that's the Galatian message again. Relying on works of any kind will destroy the individual and damage the family of God. Instead, we need to come back to the distinctives of our godly community of love. Christ is the head, powered by the Spirit. Then verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith, Paul writes. This is what freedom in Christ looks like. This is it. Freedom through love to serve one another, the law of Christ. So no great monument this week, but we've still discovered beautiful things in the quiet side streets of the Bible. Amen.